I will say this, out of all of the Christian and Christmas traditions, my favorite has to be, hands down, the candlelight service on Christmas Eve. I don't know what it is about it. I've always felt that when we get together and we hold the candles and we sing, there's something very early church about it. I think back to our Christian fathers and mothers in the catacombs as they were worshiping Jesus while being persecuted. They were in dark caves and they would sing by candlelight. And that service brings me back and ties me, at least for me, I'm thinking of the whole time of Christians and how Christians would sing to candlelight out of necessity. But then there's like this other really interesting thing that happens. And if you've been to a candlelight service, you know this to be true. You're holding your candle and you really can't see the people. Like every time I've done it, we've always been in a big circle, right? And you can't really see the people across the room, but you know they're there. And so like there's this weird corporate worship to it, right? Like you know there's other people on the other side of the room, but you can't see them. But then there's this sense of you're kind of by yourself. And so there's this weird, like, corporate individual aspect. And then, you know, normally we would sing Silent Night. That's the time, that's normally when I sing Silent Night is there. I reserve it for that. I don't sing it any other time. I'm just against it. No, I'm kidding. I sing Silent Night all the time. But it's my favorite song there at that candlelight service. And that lullaby just has that calmness about it, right? Like, you think about the excitement of the time and then the calmness of this moment is exactly like when a mother gives birth, right? There is like hours of excitement and a lot to do and people running in and out of the room and there's yelling and there's screaming and then they tell the dad to leave and then the mom's doing all their stuff, right? And there's all this excitement and then after the baby's born, about an hour later when everybody's kind of asleep, and everybody's kind of calm, and there's that silence. And you think back to that moment after Christ is born, that silence. But then there's this other symbol of the light and the darkness and the contrast between the light and the dark. And you can't help but think, as you're singing about Jesus, about how Jesus is the light of the world. And you can't help but think about how we used to come from darkness, like we lived in darkness, and everything about us was dark. We were totally depraved. It's great symbolism, and it really, it's a very special time for me every year. It's a special tradition that I like having. This text, by the way, in Isaiah 9, and we're going to be in verse 2 this morning, and then all throughout the rest of Scripture, really points out this reality of light and dark, really points out this reality of what somebody used to be, and then Jesus came in, who's the light of the world, and what happens because Jesus has come, and he is light of the world. So go with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, as we continue on talking why should we celebrate Christmas, and what's so important about this time, and why keep this tradition around. And this morning, I would like to point out this idea of one of the reasons we should celebrate Christmas is because we moved from darkness to light. We moved from the dark, we were outside in the dark, and now we've been illumined, right? We have this spiritual perception. We're now in the light. And this passage really points this out really well. Notice what the servant Isaiah says. I'm going to read from verse 1 and then read all the way down to verse 7, even though we're going to just pick apart verse 2. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now in verse 2, notice it talks about the people will walk in darkness, but then they will see this great light. And so the first thing that we got to ask the question is who are the people here? Who is Isaiah speaking about? And as last week, as we had discussed last week, this would be the people of the northern tribes, essentially the Jewish people. Now, remember last week we talked about how Israel is split up into 12 tribes. And after the time of Solomon, the country split between the north and the south. 10 of those 12 tribes went to the north. 2 of those tribes went to the south. The northern tribes were known as Israel. The southern tribes were known as Judah. Isaiah is primarily prophesying to the northern kingdom. He's prophesying to the top 10 tribes. And so when he says the people who walk in darkness, no doubt he is talking about the people of Galilee, the people of the top 10 tribes. And he is writing almost as if it's happening right in front of him, but you got to realize that this event will happen years and years and years after the writing of Isaiah. This is a prophecy. So in one sense, these northern tribes, as they would read this, they would realize that someday darkness is coming, and after the darkness, there will be this light. Imagine you're one of the 12 tribes, and you're sitting up in Zebulun off the Sea of Galilee, and you hear Isaiah just wrote another prophecy about your future, and you open it up, and you read it, and go, darkness is coming. Well, that's not very good news, is it? But there is then this news of someone who's coming with the light. Now, it's really important for us to remember. There we go. Okay, it's really important for us to remember that Isaiah, yes, is talking about the people of Galilee. That's who he's talking about. But there's a theological interpretation that we can take as well, or an implication. You realize that, yes, Isaiah is speaking of the people in Galilee, but he's also speaking of, or theologically we could say, every person that was born was walking in darkness. You and I used to walk in darkness. We were darkened, right? This is the nature of being born human. We were born with this darkenedness. We were born outside of the light. We were born outside of the fellowship, the right kind of fellowship with God. In fact, Peter talks about this truth. Go with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, let's go to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice the dichotomy here in verse 9 and following. He says, but you are, speaking to Christians, this is the reality of who they are now, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, this is a description of you. You realize that you are chosen by God. From the foundations of the world, you have been chosen, and you have been chosen to be his own possession. You realize that right now, you are a royal priesthood. You stand before God on the basis of Christ, and you are a priest to God. You realize that we are a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. This means that we belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him for his bidding. And then notice what he says later on. He says, so that you may proclaim. So here's our task as Christians. We are to proclaim. Well, what are we to proclaim? Well, notice, the excellencies of him. That's our job. Our job is not to give some sort of sales pitch so that people sign on and come to our church, or get some sort of sales pitch so that we can get tithing numbers up, or just come to our door. No, our job is to proclaim the greatness of God, the glory of God. We proclaim his excellencies. Our job is to talk much about God. That's our purpose for existing, is this worship. And then notice, it says, the excellencies of him who has called us, or called you, out of darkness. You've been called out of darkness. The people in Galilee were in darkness. You and I were in darkness. This darkness was so prevailing. Well, we'll talk about that. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. It says, the people of Galilee, they walked in darkness. This is really a pervasive walking, by the way. The word walking, in its poetic sense, really has the idea of a lifestyle. In fact, if you're ever looking for a commentary on the book of Isaiah, there's a really nice three-volume set that, if you ever want it, it's by Edward J. Young. It's actually the best commentary on the book of Isaiah that I found. He says this about walking, and I think it's great. He says, walking describes their manner and course of life and their very existence. That's what the word walking means, right? It's the way that they live their life and the way that their life takes its course and their very existence. Everything about their life and existence is categorized by darkness. These people in the northern tribes, they were living in darkness. They weren't living in the light. They were living in the darkness. And everything about them was dark. Dark, 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 dark. Same thing was for you and I. Before I came to Christ and before you came to Christ, things were dark, right? Weren't they? Think back, if you can, to that time before you were in Christ. Wasn't there darkness there? In fact, last week we talked about this doctrine called total depravity. Total depravity is this idea that every part of us, every part of who we are, is affected by sin. We said that the intellect is affected by sin. My intellect has a skew towards sin. Your intellect has a skew towards sin, and it's affected by the fall. Our will, that thing that makes decisions, that's affected and skewed towards sin. And our emotion, all of us, every part of us, has this skew. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that you do the absolute worst that you possibly can. In fact, we don't find that to be true. What we do find to be true is that you are bad and you are evil, and the only reason that you do anything good and the only thing that's restraining you is God's grace. Even people that are not believers, the restrain for them is not in themselves, not that they have such a strong will or such a great intellect, but it's God's grace upon them and the avenues that he's used to restrain them. But it also means this, that you are a terrible, rotten person. That's basically it. Darkness is not a good position. This is who you are if you're outside of Christ. You are dark, you are evil, you are bad, and you will suffer the consequences of being dark, evil, bad. Man, these people walked in darkness. Now the question is, what does he mean by darkness? What does this darkness mean? Well, if we were to define dark, like the absence of light, that's how we would define it. That's the only way I know how to define dark, right? Something's dark, well, there's no light. So, therefore, it becomes really important for us to understand what is light. And once we understand light, then we understand darkness as the absence of that. So, when the Bible talks about light, how does it talk about light? And there's a lot of nuances. But let me give you, boil it down to three. So here are the three nuances of light. So when you see light in the Bible, it most likely covers one of these three nuances. So think about light first. What does light help us do? See! Wow. So the first idea of light in the Bible is this idea of perception, right? We say somebody is enlightened. It's this idea of they have the ability to see. They have the ability to see what's in front of them. They have the ability to see themselves. And spiritually speaking, we could say that it's somebody has the ability of seeing God because God has enlightened him. God has turned on the light. We did not turn on our own light switch. God turned it on, and we're then able to see him. We're then able to see ourselves. We're able to see the realities found in Scripture. So the first idea of enlightenment or light is this idea of perception, right? The second idea would be this idea of brilliance. This happened to me a couple days ago. I was studying away in my office, and you know, if you've ever been reading and studying and you've been doing it really hard, and then you get up and walk around and you go outside, it becomes really bright because inside is not as bright as outside. And the first thing that I did when I saw the brilliant sunshine was this. Why? To shield my eyes, right? It was so brilliant that I had to step back. This is another idea of light, is that it's brilliant. And that there's this immediate, that's too bright, that's too bright. In fact, we see this mainly when the authors talk about God. There's this idea that when man comes in contact with God, the first reaction is, uh-oh. The first reaction is to shield. The first reaction is to realize who you are and to be overcome by the brilliance. In fact, this is brilliantly seen, sorry for the use of words there, but this is perfectly seen earlier in the book in Isaiah chapter 6. So go with me to Isaiah 6. Start in verse 1. Notice what happens. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim," these are angels, "stood above him, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." So just imagine, here's Isaiah, he's praying, and all of a sudden he sees this, he sees the Lord. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees this brilliance, and he sees this magnificent, humongous figure, and above this figure are these angels flying around, and notice what they're saying to each other, and calling out to one another, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled. Have you ever been in a room where the music was so loud that everything trembled? Being an old punk rocker, I have. I'm going to be honest with you. That is a scary reality when you set up your bass amp and you hit just the open E, and next thing you know, the entire building starts shaking and you hear things crashing. You just go, "Oh man, this is hardcore." That's how punk rockers talk, hardcore. You gotta say words like hardcore, extreme. Thresholds shook, and everything trembled at his voice. Imagine the volume of this. Imagine the awesomeness of this. Not only is there this great sight of the Lord and these angels, but then there's this booming voice, and everything is trembling and rattling. And then the temple filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." That's Isaiah's reaction. His reaction is, uh-oh, I'm completely undone. So the idea of light, and God is called light, is this idea of his brilliance and this idea that it's so brilliant that you got to shield your eyes. There's another aspect to this word light, and it's quite literal when it says God is light. And in the Old Testament, God, one of the ways that God showed himself in physical form was this brilliant light that was known as the Shekinah glory. And it demonstrates the immediate presence of God in good standings with God. So if that's what light is, now think about what now darkness is. What's darkness? Darkness is the lack or inability to see. These people who walked around in darkness walked around in ignorance. They couldn't see God. They couldn't see themselves. They couldn't understand the scriptures. They couldn't see. They couldn't perceive. Not only that, but they weren't in the right kind of relationship with God. They didn't have the presence of God. They were in darkness, right? If God is light and they're living in darkness, that means God is not with them. There's another aspect that they remain in the darkness and avoid seeing the light. right? There's this idea of if they go to the light, then they realize they have to repent. They see their deeds, and everything about them is exposed, and they don't want that, so they stay in the darkness like a cockroach. Now, Jesus talks about this reality, and he talks about this reality universally, that every single one of us, before we knew Jesus, was exactly like that. Go with me to John 3. Go to John 3. We'll start in verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes," by the way, this is not an invitation, this is a description. John 3:16 is not an invitation for people to believe, it is a description of people that believe. So really what he's saying is God loved the world and he sent his Son, and those who believe in him, that's how I would understand it, those who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's describing those who have belief, the believers. Notice what he says in verse 17. "For God did not send the Son, Jesus, into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So Jesus is coming the first time is not one of judgment, it's one of salvation. Now, when he comes again, it's judgment, right? He's bringing a spanking stick with him, right? The world's going to get a spanking. That's what's happening, right? He's bringing a sword. He's not coming as a baby. He's coming as a conquering king. But the first time he came, he didn't come to judge. He came for salvation. And notice what it says. He didn't come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And salvation is only found in Jesus Christ and believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who was fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life. Some bad man nailed him to the cross. He died, but yet 3 days later, he rose again. And anyone who places their trust in Jesus, saying, "You are my only Savior, and I have no other Savior. I am trusting in you and what you have done alone for salvation." That is that's what it means here when he says, those who believe in him, that they might be saved through him. That's the only way that we can have salvation. That's the gospel. Then in verse 18, it says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." So get the idea that the people that are not believing, they're already judged. They're kind of born in the state of judgment. I lost my place here. Already judged, verse 18, "because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." This is the judgment, you ready? "That the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." See, anyone that's not in Christ, this is your... That's how you're born. You're born not wanting to come to the light because you realize that if you come to the light, everything you've done is exposed. Pretty dire situation for the people there in the northern tribes and for us. But we haven't finished Isaiah 9. Notice what it says in Isaiah 9:2. Notice this next part. In Isaiah 9:2, notice this next part. It says, "The people who walk in darkness..." You ready for it? "We'll see a great light." Wow. What's this light? What's the light here? Christ! No one else but Jesus, right? He is the light. Jesus says this of himself in John 9:5. He says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In fact, the apostles understood this statement, talking about Jesus Christ and talking about him and his message, to the point that Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "And when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people were sitting in darkness, saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. They understood that Jesus was the light here. There's this darkness and this death and this wrath, but yet Jesus comes in and changes the whole picture, that now there can be salvation through the light. Imagine, once again, that you're sitting here, you just heard that you're sitting in darkness, that this nation from the north is going to come in and overcome you. The Syrians are going to come and capture you. And you hear, you're going to be walking in darkness, but then there is this great light that's coming. There's this one coming, Jesus. And think back to your own life when you were walking in darkness. And think back to that moment when you heard the gospel. And think back to that moment when you believed. Did it not appear to you like a light bulb turning on? Like, did it not appear like that to you? Like, I get it. I get it. I believe in Jesus, right? And that's exactly what Paul says in the book of Colossians, where it says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is one of light, right? This has happened to us. You and I used to walk in darkness, and then we saw the great light. We saw Jesus Christ. This is a perfect reason to celebrate Christmas. Why? Because I used to be in the darkness, and now I'm in the light. And isn't even the lighting up of the Christmas tree a reality of this? Doesn't it remind us of this, that there was darkness, and then the light comes on, and now there's light? But there's more. There's more. Notice the next phrase. It says, those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And now it's interesting here that he talks about this dark land. And it's interesting how this was understood, and even how the Septuagint talks about this dark land. No doubt it's thinking forward to the Assyrians capturing these northern tribes. They come in and they capture and they take away. There's this sense of God's coming judgment and of God's coming wrath. That's what this means. There's a coming wrath. There's gloom and misery. They're living in a land that is full of misery, full of wrath and of sin. We too used to sit as the object of God's wrath. Before I knew Christ, I was the object of God's wrath. And if I would have died outside of Christ, I would spend an eternal conscious punishment away from the saving grace of God. And I would deserve every moment. This is a sobering thought. It's not really a Christmassy thought, right? Like, this isn't Santa Claus ringing the bell outside of Macy's. But it's an important, true thought. Because we really can't celebrate being rescued from something unless we know what we were actually rescued from. And if I don't understand the depths of that darkness, then I don't really understand the brilliance of the light. You realize that when a person dies who's a non-believer, the Bible teaches us that they will go to this intermediate state. This intermediate state may be called Hades. And there you will be punished, but you will be waiting trial. After the millennium, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will appear before what's known as the Great White Throne. And there you will be judged. And no one makes it out of the Great White Throne judgment. Everyone goes to what's known as the Lake of Fire, where this is an eternal conscious state. Jesus talks about this eternal state quite a bit. In fact, one of the words that he used to describe this eternal state is the word Gehenna. We get the word hell from it. And in this place, Jesus affirms that Gehenna is a real place. It's a place of punishment, and it's a place of of fire. And he says that it's better to be handicapped. Like, it would be better to handicap yourself than to ever look at this place or go to this place. Jesus also talks about hell in a couple other ways. Talks about it as a furnace. Peter talks about it as a prison. The Apostle John talks about it as a lake of fire in Revelation 20. What happens when somebody goes into that fire? Well, 2 Thessalonians tells us that you're away from the presence of God. Hebrews 6 tells us that this is a place characterized for eternal judgment. It is clear from Jesus and the other apostles that you are conscious during this punishment. Thus, Jesus described this punishment with anguish, despair, weeping, gnashing of teeth. That implies awareness of their surroundings, awareness of pain, awareness of judgment. And friends, this lasts forever. We too were children of wrath, destined for the fires of hell. And anyone who is here right now, who does not know Jesus Christ, that is where you are going. That is where you're destined to go. I got to be honest, and don't try to understand what I'm saying. I affirm eternal conscious punishment. I teach that, and I believe that because the Bible teaches it. But there is something inside of my heart that wishes that it wasn't true. I really wish that this doctrine was not true. I really wish that there was some other kind of punishment, because this is terrible. But you know what? The Bible teaches this, and therefore this is true, because God tells the truth, and this is what he says. Now, this would be a really bummer if we just said amen, right? Like, but that's not where Isaiah leaves, right? There's this idea of the coming wrath. So what happens with this coming wrath? What is contrasted with the coming wrath? The light will shine on them. The wrath is contrasted with God's salvation. Darkness and wrath is contrasted with the light of Christ. You realize that in one place you have no fellowship with God, or you don't have the right kind of relationship with him. And then in the light, you are with him. This is what we as believers enjoy, is this fellowship with God. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. And for the next 3 hours, I would like to exposit this entire book. Can I get an amen? 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, the word of life here, friends, this is Jesus. What we've seen. The apostle saying, we've seen Jesus. We've touched Jesus. We were around Jesus. He was a real person. He had a corporeal body. We heard him, and we told you about this one, Jesus. And it says in verse 2, and the life was manifested, meaning added on flesh. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. See, eternal life is only found in Christ. Outside of Christ is death. Inside of Christ is eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Verse 3, what we have seen and we heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the point of this book, is fellowship. How one maintains fellowship with God. That's what the book of 1 John is about. How do you maintain fellowship? How do you maintain a right kind of relationship with God? This is very clearly after you come to Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. And notice that the apostles suggest that what they teach is orthodox. Anything outside of the apostles in the New Testament leads to death. It's only found in the words of the apostles that is true, the true message of Jesus. verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Notice that here in verse 7, he tells us how we can be in the light. It is because Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Anyone who has not come to Jesus and has been cleansed from their sin still has darkness and does not walk in the light, and therefore they are practicing a lie. They do not have the truth. That they're lying to themselves and to everyone else. I have fellowship with God, but it has to be through Jesus Christ, through his blood. This is the only basis, then, of fellowship. Now, some people say, well, okay, well, then, now that I'm in Christ, what if I say I have no sin? Notice what he says in verse 8. Well, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Notice this interesting dilemma here, that on the one hand, we are in Christ, and positionally, we are righteous. And yet, there's then this reality that conditionally, you and I still sin, and we still struggle with sin. So just because you come to Christ doesn't mean, well, now I'm perfect, and I don't do anything wrong. That's wrong. That's not what John's saying here. He's saying that there still can be things that come between you and your relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean you go to hell. It just means that you're an erring child, right? As a father gets angry at his son, so God will become angry with you. And notice what he says next. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning that when I sin, I am to admit that I sinned. And this is how I maintain fellowship with him. But notice that this light is this idea of having fellowship with God. Darkness is this idea of having a really bad relationship with God, where you're at enmity with him. Friends, is this not us who have come to Christ? We used to be under the wrath of God, and now we have fellowship with God? This is exactly who we were. This is exactly what has happened. So, last Sunday, I had talked about my wife's and love for Christmas trees, and I told you how I'm not necessarily a fan of Christmas trees, and all of you came up to try to impress me of how many Christmas trees you have in your house, as if that would impress me after I said I don't really care about Christmas trees. But some of you took it upon yourself to say, I have Christmas trees in every single room. Great. No, I think it's fine. I don't care. I'm indifferent to it all, right? I'm really indifferent to it all. It's interesting when you look at the history of Christmas trees, though, that after the Reformation, there was a real pushback against celebrating Christmas from the Puritans and from the Lutherans and from those part of the post-Reformation. One of the reasons, they actually gave two reasons of why they were against Christmas trees. One, they said it had the stench of Rome on it. It still was like popery. That's what they said. It was like what Catholics do with their saints and their idols. And the Christmas tree kind of became that to some people. And so they were against it. Another one said, actually, I find that my people get so distracted by the festivities and the decoration that they actually forget about Christ. That the tree and the decorating of the tree and the lights actually distract them. And what's interesting is that we still have that same struggle today, don't we? Like when it comes time for Christmas and the Christmas movies come on and we're walking through Home Depot before Thanksgiving and next thing you know, you start hearing Christmas carols and you go, it's not even Thanksgiving yet and I'm hearing all of these things. And there's the sense of, right, we invite in this tradition, which I'm not against tradition and neither should you. I think tradition in its place is good. But there is this battle, right, where we can, one, take a tradition and we can allow this tradition to distract us from the real meaning of why we even established a tradition to begin with. That's not good. That's not really celebrating Christmas. That's not really what we're talking about here, is just getting really excited about putting lights on a tree. That means nothing, really, when you think about it. The only reason it means anything is if you have fellowship with Christ, right? So we don't want to get distracted. And I would say that if anyone gets distracted, maybe take a break. Now, for some of you say, you can't take a break. all of a sudden, you have stepped into this traditionalism where it's become indispensable to your Christian life. That's not good either. That's called idolatry. That's not a superior position. So the question is, well, how do we then navigate through this? Here is it, in a nutshell, the basics. If you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and you are concerned about your walk with Jesus Christ, and you're concerned with him, then guess what? The tradition is a great appendage. It's a great time to decorate trees. It's a great time for me to put my beliefs in a symbol and say, this reminds me of eternal life. This reminds me of Jesus Christ being the light of the world. And it has no problem because it's not a distraction for me, because Jesus Christ and my relationship with him is central. I have no danger of saying it's indispensable to my Christian life because Christ is my Christian life. Therefore, nothing is indispensable other than Jesus Christ. That's the solution. So if we're going to actually celebrate Christmas, the only way that we can celebrate Christmas as Christians is if we really are walking in the light. If we're really walking with Jesus Christ. Because it's easy for us to get distracted, easy for us to add in all of these traditions of man and just whatever this means. The point that I'm saying is this. We don't walk from darkness to light so that I can put lights on a tree. I walk from darkness to light so that I can have fellowship with God. And this time is a time for me to echo that sentiment of my heart that cries out and wants to love and worship Jesus. And that's what this time should be for us, is a time for us to, what did Peter say? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called us from darkness into the marvelous light. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We just thank you for Jesus. And we just ask, Father, that you would help us in our walk with you and our walk with your Son. May he be the passion of our heart. May he be the all-consuming desire. May our walk with him and walking in the light be all that we care about. And Father, we thank you that there's these traditions that help us remind us of these truths. But Father, help us not put these traditions in the way of you so that we need them or they're indispensable or we get distracted by them. Help us remember and stay true to Christ and focus on our fellowship with him. Oh, we thank you for rescuing us from the darkness. We thank you for rescuing us from your own wrath. We thank you so very much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who absorbed your wrath on the cross for us, took our place. Wow. And then to hear that you called us from before the foundation of the world, and that it's really your work all to begin with. I don't know if we have enough time to say thank you. You are truly wonderful. You are truly gracious. You are truly loving and sovereign. You are everything that I think you are, and then even more than that. And I thank you so very much. In your Son's name, amen.